I have a dream was the call of Martin Luther King, used to punctuate his great address in Washington. It was a dream of unity, of peace, of brotherhood, especially racial unity and harmony. A dream that we are to judge and be judged by the content of our character, not the colour of our skin. It was one of the greatest speeches of the 20th century and really should be studied and read by people. But was it a dream or was it a nightmare? His dream touched nearly everybody. The dream of the unity of mankind, of peace and of mutual helpfulness. You can see in it the great ideals that, well, were the League of Nations after the First World War, the United Nations after the Second World War. You can see it in the United Nations' concern for combating hunger and injustice, disease, disaster around the world. You can see it in the voluntary movements of the Red Cross or Doctors Without Borders. The ideal of our world is that humans will gain such control that we will create this unity and harmony, that there will be a new world order where combined together we will win the war against hunger and injustice and disease and disasters around the world. We'll make an end to poverty around the world. We will deliver health care justly, live with our environment harmoniously in peace and happiness in an Edenic paradise. And the way that we arrive at that idealistic state will be the twin powers of social, political unity and technological scientific advance. So working together will produce the better mousetrap. Society is at work creating this social unity and political unity with transport and communication networks, planning and management, raising and unifying symbols like space programs or high towers of buildings or Parliament House or universities, and of course the Olympics, and now artificial intelligence will unite us all. And we have a unifying religion in scientific technology, mediated via the web and in our cyberspace village, and endless TV and YouTube programs of Carl Sagan and Richard Attenborough and Richard Dawkins telling us about, and the gadgets from cars to computers, from mobile phones to coffee makers. But the trouble is, I also have a nightmare. The trouble with the idealistic dream is that it is so riddled with nightmares. On April the 4th, 1963, just a few years later, the Reverend Martin Luther King was assassinated while standing on the balcony of his motel in Memphis, Tennessee. Almost 60 years later, in the streets of Minnesota, another African-American, George Perry Floyd, had a white policeman kneel on his neck for 9.5 minutes, choking the life out of him and arousing such racial outpouring of love and affection and hurt and hostility that it cost the insurers over $1 billion, $1 billion. To pay for the damages that were done. The trouble with the idealistic dream is the reality of power politics. The trouble with the idealistic dream is the division of people and hatred and hostility that unites scientists in creating chemical weapons and atomic weapons and using space research to spy and to deliver better weapons still. Even to have experiments on human life, creating clones so that we can test things out. And we are sitting here, and I hope I presume none of us can be ignorant of the fact that Iran and Israel are now firing drones and missiles at each other with a level of technology that Alexander the Great, that every great military person in the past couldn't dream of. The capacity to be able to press a button here and destroy a building miles and miles away in another country. What technology, what power, what inhumanity reigns. Yet is the same dream has a nightmare capacity to it. For when technology is improved and developed in a value-free environment, in a value vacuum, such as created out of the Enlightenment, where there is no right, no wrong, no good, no evil, no virtue, no Satan, no God, no heaven, no hell, where everybody does what is right in his own eyes, then finally evil is given free rein to terrorize everybody. So some make bandages, say make bombs. Some purify foods, while others develop toxins. Some fight for life, while others seem to wantonly destroy life. Where everything is technologically clever, advocated and defended, it's science, isn't it? Where everything self-centered is utilized and developed, then we have the madness, the insanity of irrationality. I read some time ago an interesting article from the Sydney Morning Herald. Sorry, I don't like mentioning that, but never mind. I did read it. That's important to read, people that you don't agree with. So I read the Sydney Morning Herald, and the economics editor, who says interesting things in that paper, but he was arguing that it's not rational to be rational. He was arguing that economics has the limitation of only studying the means, but not the end. Only studying how to get to where we want to get to, but never being able to tell us where we want to get to, or why we'd want to get there anyway. The similar point can be made about most technologies. AI is magnificently clever. It's brilliant. It's fantastic. Where's it going? And the nightmare lies in the power of the collective. For one man, one woman is weak and puny and defenceless. But many people working together in unity and concerted effort can achieve much. It's in the collective lump of humanity that so much is achieved. It was people power that brought down the Berlin Wall, that got rid of some of the tyrants, Libya, Egypt, Yemen, Bahrain, 15 years ago in that Arab Spring, as they called it. It was the massing of people that brings about revolutions, just as in national armies bring about international alliances and win world wars. The rulers of the world build their great empires out of people massed together in order to bring peace and prosperity while delivering nightmare, war, subservience and deprivations. A small example, a little closer to home, is the nightmare of our multicultural nation. We, in our arrogance, believe that we can create here a multicultural harmony of peace and coexistence. What folly it is. I must for a moment just make sure that you are hearing me correctly by putting a little point in that's totally unnecessary, but I just want to make sure you're hearing me correctly. I'm not opposed to immigration. I love the fact that I can stand in Sydney and preach the gospel to the world because the world has come to Sydney. It's marvellous. And I rejoice in the diversity in our society. This has got nothing to do with a rejection of immigration per se. It's just the total rejection I have of multiculturalism. The idea that we can have a nation made up of every culture. That's a nonsense. That's a lunacy. That we can all live harmoniously together. That's an arrogant naivety. It's a folly bred out of ignorance and arrogance. Back in the 1960s, I was at the University of Sydney as an undergraduate, and I was taught, and I think I believed it, I can't remember now, but I think I did, that multiculturalism was the way forward. At that point in time, multiculturalism was not a word. It was not till the 70s that Mr. Whitlam brought in multiculturalism. It was just an idea in the early 1960s. I was given the illustration of the kind of nation that would come in the future. Peace and harmony and Yugoslavia, Sri Lanka, Fiji. Wonderful, multicultural, harmonious nations that since then have all totally failed. Two of them in dreadful, bloody civil war that ravaged the countries and destroyed millions of people, and a third of them just in repeated coups. The latest cowardly, censorious attempts of the University of Sydney to deal with the Palestinians and the Jews on campus is a classic indication of multicultural failure. At best, the kinds of rules and regulations that they are now making up, at best, are sticky tape and a cancer. The elite scorn the beauty conquests with the beauty queen who's asked what she wants in life and she says world peace, doesn't she? And everybody laughs. But they themselves dream they can achieve it. They've got as much chance as a beauty queen. They can't even manage it in their own backyard. And their backyard is an ivory tower called the University of Sydney, of which I am a graduate, to my shame today. Now, with this lengthy and unhappy introduction, let me brighten your life by taking you back to the Bible and finding out where this has all come from and what it's all about, because it's all there in Genesis 11, as we had read for us a little while ago. Thank you for reading so beautifully for us. The narrative of the Tower of Babel is straightforward and I hope, hopefully, well known to you. It starts with humanity united after the flood. Unity is the theme. As one family of Noah were united in their worship of God, and chapter 11 commences with them as united with one language. And then, using technology, they built a tower out of clay bricks and bitumen and mortar in the land of Shinar, which is another word for Babylonia, in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. There were just not the gathering of resources of the world, stones and trees. They had to make their own stones. And so they made the stones out of the cement, the local there, the tar, the bitumen to hold it all together. There was no stones there for them to work. And so they built the city and its tower. It's ziggurats, we assume, as the pattern of building in that area of the world is or was. It was a kind of inferior, for such was the grand purpose in the first place, but human technology knows no bounds, and so they set out to do it. Notice carefully the purpose of this building. You see in verse 4, excuse me, "Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.'" Now look carefully at that verse. There's a threefold purpose in what they're doing. To reach heaven. Actually, the word Babylon means gate of the gods. They were going to get themselves to heaven. And they were going to make a name for themselves in a world where there was no rival to them anyway, other than the animals and God. But they wanted a name for themselves. Because, thirdly, they didn't want to be scattered. In the Bible, scattering means condemnation, gathering means salvation, which is why Christians gather in church. It's salvation. When you're scattered, you lose power, the power of corporation. When you're scattered, then the rebels against God's command to fill the earth don't continue doing what they should. But scattering was destroying humanity by turning it into individuals. Today, our society is so lost that we cherish individualism rather than community. The Tower of Babel was to give the people a place among the gods, a reputation as the rulers of the world, and control over the world. It was Adam and Eve all over again, trying to rule the world without God, in defiance of God, rivaling God. And like all good nightmares, it was half true. For when God visits in verse 5, don't you love it? He comes down to check out their building program. Their building program is supposed to get to heaven, but he has to come down and have a little look at them. They've got so far that he came down to see what they're doing. Verse 6, notice, behold, they are one people and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And notice this, God says, nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible to them. It's a great statement about human ability. We have been created as the rulers of the world, and God enables us with the minds and hands, and our ability to rule the world is God-given. The heavens are God's heavens, but the world he has given to man, says the psalmist. And so God divided and dispersed them, and consequently us. The thrust of humanity was for divinity, but it was thwarted. Frustrated by God, who confuses our language, verse 7, come, let's go down and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. God had made us in his image to rule the world, working together. There was nothing that we couldn't do except be God himself. And so, to stop our rebellion, to stop us ruling the world in wickedness, God confused our language so that we could not understand each other. And such a confusion is a very deep-seated thing. For as we speak, so we think. Our cultures, our interpersonal relationships are all caught in language. In the first Gulf War, the Americans found difficulty that in Iraq you say hello at the beginning and at the end of the same conversation. Cultural jarrings like that happen so also frequently, don't they? And even if our greeting we find cultural confusion, let alone the way we think, let alone the way we think about serious matters, let alone the way we crack jokes with each other. For humour is the twisting of the language and our logic. And so it's very hard for people who have not got the language as their first language to get the jokes, because the jokes don't make sense, which is the very point of the jokes. George Orwell pointed out so powerfully, change people's language and you change their thinking. And change their thinking, and you changed their lives and society. You see it, of course, classically in 1984, the great novel he wrote. And his understanding lies at the principle of propaganda. At the Reformation, Martin Luther and William Tyndale discovered how the language changing of the Bible into Latin incorrectly had changed the whole understanding of Christianity, which is why they translated the Bible into German for Luther and into English for Tyndale. Propaganda has, of course, been the heart of how the Nazis, how the communists wanted to rule the world. It's the essence and heart of how the feminists and the LGBTQI+ advocates have been changing society. Change the words, change the way we think, change the way we live. So the Lord, verse 8, dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. And therefore its name was called Babel, babbling, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord did to them the very thing they didn't want to be, dispersed over all the face of the earth. The rest of the Bible doesn't quote or refer much to the Tower of Babel, though the city of Babylon is always the symbol of overwhelming pride of empire. Whenever it's mentioned, it's as a rival to God, man trying to be God. But the Tower of Babel is not mentioned. The Tower of Babel event is consistently, though, the Bible's implication of the world that you and I live in. Ever since then, we've been living in nations, as Deuteronomy 3 says, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the people according to the number of the sons of God. And when Paul is preaching the gospel in Athens, he says, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each of us. God did this so that we would seek him. God divided humanity, frustrated humanity's dream, in order that we might seek him. Even though he's not hard to find, even though he's close to all of us, we're supposed to be seeking him who is close, seeking the close God, not far from us, but who has frustrated us by dividing us. That's why God, in judgment on humanity, has divided and frustrated humanity, so that by seeking we may find him. So when all is well with our world, we have a great tendency to forget God. That is called the city of Sydney, isn't it? In the hubris of humanity, the sense of autonomy, we don't need God. For we have it all under control here, don't we? Why, it's even been known that the trains run on time when the timetables change to fit. But when the world is not working well, when we are each in our own nation with barriers and cultures and conflict close at hand, then we're motivated to seek him and even to find him. When you're in a war zone, prayer is very easy. When you're in a peace zone, I'm too busy to pray. See, if we were omnicompetent, we would feel no need for God, nor any motivation to seek him. We would try to rule the world, messing it up completely. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, said Jesus. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, easier to pick your teeth with a telegraph post than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. For the rich do not need God, they think. The divisions that God created with humanity will continue forever. There will always be wars and rumours of wars, says Jesus. Until he returns, we will not overcome human conflict. It's a dream, a nice dream, a good dream, a right dream. It's just not reality. We want peace. We nearly all want peace. The person who doesn't want peace is mentally deranged. But we are unable to create peace. It will remain elusive as long as this world continues. The Great War, as it was called, World War I, as we now call it, was supposed to be the war to end all wars. That was a title of a book written in 1914 by H.G. Wells. H.G. Wells was an optimistic science lover. I mean, he wrote all those science fiction books, but he was a great lover of science, a great atheist, a great optimist as to how the world is getting good and getting better and better. And this war, well, this is the one that's going to finish all wars. But of course, it only introduced the world into the bloodiest century of our existence. As one war mounted upon another, and as millions have died since then. As our morally neutral technology has been turned on the world's citizens with a new barbarity and efficiency unimagined by previous centuries and generations. And H.G. Wells himself, well, he died just after the Second World War, around then anyway. And he wrote a book in 1945 called A Book of Disillusionment, it was, Total Disillusionment. The title of the book tells you, The Mind at the End of Its Tether. All his optimism turned to nothingness as he could not see any hope for the future. I understand he wrote it before the atom bomb was let off in Hiroshima and Nagasaki. See, this is part of the hubris of the modern world that enlightenment brought us. We think we can rule the world. Yes, of course we did. God made us to rule the world. We think we can rule the world without God. We think that we can run our own lives without our maker. We think that we can exist without anyone greater than ourselves. We think we can make the rules up for ourselves. All we need is unity and we'll have paradise. We'll be able to live happily ever after. Just a little difficult to get united. Unity going. No one's ever succeeded. But Nebuchadnezzar and his great statue in Daniel 3, all the nations, peoples and the tongues are to worship the image of me. It's the hope of state religions, of international religions. It's the desire of Esperanto. Sorry, hands up those who do not know what Esperanto is. Yes, that's how successful it was. Esperanto is a language created, a new language, which is no national language, no people's language, that everybody learned and then would all speak the same language. It's the exact reverse of the Tower of Babel. And last time I walked from Redfern Station towards Sydney Uni, about 5 years ago, the Esperanto house is still there. I don't know if it's still operating or not, but, you know, they have not succeeded. It's been going for, I don't know how long it's been going for, all my lifetime and more, the idea that we'll be able to create one universal language. The worldwide fellowship of scientific research, of the university movement has not succeeded. The Olympic movement, there are nations we won't have now because they were cheating. In the Olympics, what rot? How could you do such things? With the hopes of Hitler and Stalin, of communism and capitalism, of democracy and of Microsoft and now of AI, the symbolic importance of the city, Athens, Rome, London, Washington, Beijing, they come, they go. I mean, it's what people hope for in Canberra. Can you believe that? that somehow Canberra will be the symbol that will unite all six states together. And our governments are now all talking about social cohesion and bringing new laws to reinforce social cohesion. They created the lack of social cohesion. But now they're worried that they haven't got social... They're not going to get social cohesion. Not on a model of multiculturalism. It's a contradiction in terms. And the failure of modernity has created the backlash, the humility of post-modernity, hating the empires, hating the colonials, and everything that smacks of superiority. Instead, there is the tolerance of different cultures, more than that, the glorifying of different cultures, as each being sovereign and beyond criticism, the equating of each as equally worthy of praise. Even religions are tolerated, as all religions are seen as just different roads up to the same mountain. No one being right, no one being wrong, no one even being better or superior, all finding their own way on their own journey. Yet this new humility is just another form of hubris, an irrational and ignorant form at that. For who would be so silly as to claim equality for cultures? That's an absurdity. Equality for the cultures that practice cannibalism? Or child sacrifices? Oh, they're every bit as good as our culture. Yes, yes. Cultures that kidnap people and sell them into slavery? Cultures that bind women's feet up until they can't walk? Cultures that kill little girls by abortion and by child exposure? Cultures that prevent people from reading and learning or burn widows on funeral pyres? You're going to tell me they're all the same? They're all equal? They're all of the same value? Everyone's as good as every other one? The absolution of the relativists is the great absurdity, isn't it? There is no right or wrong. It's self-contradictory. Because you just said that was right, didn't you? But there is no right. It's a nonsense. The only person who can see that all religions are just different ways up the mountain is the person who's not on the mountain. The person high above the mountain who can look and see all the benighted fools going up their different trails, not knowing that actually the other trails are just as good as their trails. It sounds so respectful of the other religions, but it's actually derogatory as it looks on those poor benighted fools who think they have found the way when in fact they haven't found the way. Here is the arrogance of atheism, secularizing the nation in the name of multiculturalism, not appreciating that the very culture upon which they are building is derived from Christianity. And the multiculturalism is simply de-Christianizing, which doesn't result in peace and harmony, but lowered trust and cohesion and reduced social capital. Multicultural relativism of postmodernity denies the fundamental truth that Christ is Christ of all, that God is the creator of all. As a Christian, because of Christian culture, I welcome migrants. That's very Christian. As a human, I don't welcome multiculturalism because I'm not stupid. Hear the difference? This is not against migration. This is wonderful. This is against the idea that we're going to create a culture made up of no cultures, of every culture. But yet, the hope is right there and the dream is right. For God has not made many humanities, but one. One Adam united to one Eve, making one humanity to spread out and fill the world and subdue it. Humanity was created to rule God's world, which is why we're so good at it. But God promises the coming of his city, not built by us up to heaven, but his city built by God and coming down to earth, given to us, not achieved by us. You see, it takes humility to accept the gift and pride and arrogance to try and build it yourself. Abraham was promised this city and spent his lifetime looking for it, but it was not till the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth that it was ever opened to us. For the problem with us ruling the world as we were meant to is the spiritual problem of our rebelling against God. Until that is addressed, God will never allow us to rule his world. And in Jesus, that was addressed by his death and resurrection. Our rebellion was paid for. Our rebel leader, Satan, was defeated. And God's kingdoms on earth started. Friends, the implications of the Tower of Babel are enormous. It's a very important part of the Bible to spend time thinking through. It speaks to us of our arrogance, the arrogance of an amoral view of technology, the arrogance of our attempts at unity. It explains to us why society will always be divided, always at war between nations and within families and between neighbours, always misunderstanding in our communications, always unable to translate from one language properly to another. It explains to us why we dream as we do, but it warns us that our dreams are always by God frustrated, that racism and nationalism will continue in the heart of sinful man and will not be eradicated by the New South Wales Department of Education. It is a complete furphy and absurdity to load up with poor teachers more and more of an agenda that they can never teach and never finish teaching and never succeed. There is no way that one or two lessons a year on being kind to the other sex, on not acting without consent, can possibly complete with the hour a day spent in pornography. What an absurdity to think the education department's going to solve this. It tells us, you see, this passage tells us of the difficulties of life, that they're there for our good, so that we should seek for God, rather than give us more scope to prove our immortality. We cannot do it. Government thinks it can. And I'm afraid more and more people think that government is God. Bible believers share the ideals of the idealists and the skepticism of the skeptics. For we are the realists who include human sinfulness in our analysis of society. And the Tower of Babel event also gives us direction in our living. For while we will work and develop whatever technology we can to improve the lot of human suffering, women in childbirth, men in their gardening, we know that we will never ultimately succeed, for all technology is ultimately band-aids covering cancers. See, this event, strange part of the Bible, isn't it? But this event's so important, for it's helped us to look to God for our answers and find them in the Lord Jesus Christ and not expect to see them in science and technology or in politics and social cohesion, because it's not going to happen there. It's a great dream. It's a nightmare. And it's meant to be. Because waking up in the nightmare is one of the times I pray. Let's pray now. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you love us enough to bring judgment upon us so that we might not live in the folly of our arrogance, but turn to you in the humility and dependence of prayer. We do pray for our nation, Father. We thank you for its wealth, its peace, its prosperity, for the great things that we have here in this incredible city that we live in. But Father, it is so spiritually blind in its rejection of you, so superficial in its pursuit of wealth, so hurt the individuals in the families of divorce and abuse of substances and hostilities with in-laws and fighting over wills and unable to find housing. Help us, Father, to see in our inabilities, in our sufferings, in our difficulties, and in these sufferings and difficulties of the world, of the nations, which seem so much greater than ours, help us to see your kindness in turning us back to you and the wonderful way in which you have brought the city of God into this world through the death and resurrection of your own Son. And so we do ask for your enlightening our minds and hearts in this regard, in Jesus' name. Amen.